Most of us are very familiar with the portion of Scripture that Alex read for us during our Scripture reading in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, where Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And then Paul speaks to us of the glorious armor of God that we are to wear, that is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. But what I want to talk to you about this morning is the missing piece of the armor of God. And by that I don't mean that Paul in some way left out something he should have said in Ephesians chapter 6. No, Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so the Spirit of God guided him in the things that he wrote. But in this analogy, I want us to see that Paul wasn't simply drawing this analogy in Ephesians from the Roman soldiers with whom he, at that point in time, was so well acquainted. Rather, he's reaching back to a description that God gives us of himself through the prophet Isaiah, as God looked out and as God observed the utter wickedness of his people. Let's read in Isaiah 59, starting in verse 14. The prophet speaks from the mouth of God and said, "Justice is turned back." Isaiah 59, 14. "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth is stumbled in the streets and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then he, his own arm, brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him." Verse 17, "He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay them. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make a recompense, so that they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives." So the righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation are very similar to us, very familiar to us as they come from Ephesians 6, or find them once again, rather, restated in Ephesians 6. However, there are two new pieces of garment here that the Lord wears in Isaiah 59. One of them is the garments of vengeance, and the other is the cloak of zeal. We don't read about them over in Ephesians. Now, keep in mind that who Isaiah is depicting, he is depicting God Almighty. And in the face of unrepentant, unabashed, unashamed, rebellious sin, it's not at all surprising to see God clothe himself with garments of vengeance. And when you understand his holiness, and when you understand how great of an affront sin is to him, then you will say, how could God do anything short of that? As it's an insult to his righteousness. However, God, in his perfect wisdom and in his long suffering, can rightly clothe himself with vengeance. We humans who are biased and prone to self-righteousness and prone to bad judgment have no right to seek our own vengeance. In fact, we're commanded in Romans 12:9, "Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay." So it's God who puts on the garments of vengeance, not we. That leaves us able to identify the missing piece of the armor of God, that is the cloak of zeal. This morning being the first sermon of a new year, many of us wanting to perhaps turn over a new leaf physically, spiritually, in different dimensions of our life, I thought I would preach something that would help stir us up and perhaps help set our feet aright as we enter into a new year and new opportunities of service for God. So this morning what I want us to think about then is what it means to be zealous for God. We oftentimes think of zeal as a negative attribute. However, we've seen in Isaiah that God himself is clothed with zeal. And as you read through Scripture, you see people, and you can't help but admire people who are filled with a holy zeal for God. And they're praised for that. So we don't always want to have the negative connotation that we may think of with it. What is zeal then? Zeal is described by Thayer, defined by Thayer, as excitement of mind, fervor of spirit. Passion would be another way to describe it. Strong's Bible Dictionary gives us a unique definition. It says, zeal is defined as to properly heat. Now, I like that definition because I think it gives us a picture of what zeal is, how God views it. You ever put water on the stove and they say, you know, a wash pot never boils, but you ever put a pot of water on the stove and check back periodically to see how it is? Well, largely there's three stages that the water will go through. You put it on there and it's still. It's calm. As it sits there a while and as it begins to heat up, you see bubbles starting to come up from the bottom and slowly come up to the top. And before long, you check back, you see the water shaking and it's bubbling, trying to come out of the pot. That's what zeal is. It is passion and fervor within someone that cannot be contained. It stirs them up. It refuses to let them sit still. It drives them to act on behalf of what they are zealous of. Now, there are many Christians who are, their zeal is likened to that pot of water that's sitting on the stove and the burner isn't even on. It's just sitting there. There's some of us probably who may have bubbles slowly starting to come up from the bottom. It's heated up a little bit, but still there's a lot to be desired. But there's a few among us, and a few among the Christian church, who have the heat on full blast, and whose zeal for God is boiling up like a pot of water over the stove. And so what I'm encouraging you to do this morning is to check your zeal level for God. Check your passion for God and ask yourself, am I on fire for the Lord? In his book, Practical Religion, J.C. Ryle writes the following about zeal for God. I love this. It's a lengthy quote, but bear with me and listen to this. Zeal in Christianity is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. This desire is so strong when it really reigns in a person that it impels them to make any sacrifice, to go through any trouble, to deny themselves anything, to suffer, to work, to labor, to toil, to spend themselves and be spent, and even to die if only they can please God and honor Christ. A zealous person in Christianity is preeminently a person of one thing. They only see one thing. They care for one thing. They live for one thing. They're swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God and to advance his glory. If they are consumed in the very burning of their passion for God, they don't care. They are content. They feel that like a candle, they were made to burn. And if they are consumed in the burning, then they have only done the work for which God has appointed them. Such a person will always find a sphere for their zeal. If they cannot work or give money or cannot preach, then they will cry out and sigh and pray. Yes, if they are extremely poor on a perpetual bed of sickness, then they will make the activity of sin around them slow to a standstill by continually interceding against it. If they cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, then they will do the work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. If they are cut off from working themselves, they will give the Lord no rest until help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. This is what it means to be zealous in Christianity. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be zealous for God. And it's vital for us to understand, though, zeal for God isn't just encouraged. It is commanded. Zeal is not just the way of life of the most dedicated Christian. Understand? Zeal is to be the way of the meekest and of the mightiest. It is to be the way of the one-talent man and the five-talent man. It is to be the commitment of the humble foot washer and the exalted apostle. It is as expected of the small as it is of the great. Deuteronomy 6:5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Romans 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. You see, the cloak of zeal is to be worn by those who are fighting on the front line, and it is equally important to be worn by those who are working quietly behind the scenes, and everyone else in between. C.S. Lewis said Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. Yet as I look at the church and as I reflect back on my life too often, I find that Christianity for me was just that, moderately important based off the zeal that was in my life. Brethren, if you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, there is only one way to be, and that is zealous for God. And this sermon is intended to energize you and to encourage you. But if you find it having right now the opposite effect, and you look at your life and realize that rather than having been zealous for God, as maybe you reflect back on the past year or past things, past actions, past lifestyles, and you realize you, rather than zealous, you become lukewarm, then perk up and join the club. Because no one is ever as zealous as they should be all the time. But the God we serve is patient, and he's long-suffering, and he's kind, and he is forgiving. Through his word and his spirit, he convicts us when we fall short. Maybe he speaks to you this morning through these words that you're going to hear. Maybe he speaks to you to convict you this morning, to cause you to realize, I have not been zealous enough for my Lord, for his kingdom, for his people. His spirit convicts us. His son forgives us when we fall short. And we confess our trespasses to him. And through his own strength, he then lifts us up and he fills us with power that is his. And he gives us the strength to do what he has called us to do. We simply trust in Him to do what He has said, and then we just yield ourselves and say, "Here I am, Lord. Do with me what you will." You can be zealous for God because He has commanded that you be zealous for Him, and He would not command that which was not possible of us. If you'll but open your soul and allow the working of Him in your life, then He will fan to life the flames of zeal, the likes of which have never been seen before. Now, that's what I want for myself. That's what I want for every one of you. That's what I want for this church, for us to have a zeal for God. Before we continue on, consider how we can go about becoming zealous. We should give thought to how we apply that zeal. Because zeal without direction can be a very dangerous thing. It can bring about catastrophic consequences. I've got a deer stand behind my house, a couple hundred yards. And I could one day, during deer season, take that nice 30-06 that Dick has built me. And I could go out and sit on that deer stand. And I could close my eyes and I could just start firing that thing off. Zeal's kind of like that. That gun is kind of like zeal. It's powerful when aimed in the right direction. And it can do great things like put food on the table, put a nice pair of antlers on the wall. But if aimed in the wrong direction, it can do terrible things. If I have children out playing in that yard and it's pointed in that direction toward my house, then it can bring about catastrophic consequences. Zeal, when it's aimed rightly, is powerful. But when it is not, it can be very dangerous. So let me give you real quickly just three qualifiers which should give our zeal direction. One, our zeal should be directed by God. Galatians 4:18, Paul writes, "But it is a good thing to be zealous." It is good to be zealous in a good thing always. We're all zealous for something. Most of us are zealous for many things. As long as these things are lawful, I'm not going to say we shouldn't be zealous for them. I'm zealous, like many of you are, for my family. Many are zealous for hunting, fishing, music, cars, cooking, eating. I'm a little overzealous in that regard sometimes. Listen, church, that's all fine and good. However stirred up and excited and committed someone might be about the blessings of life, they can stir up the passion within us. That's fine and that's good. But never, never should we forget and should we aim our zeal toward the blessings themselves rather than having them be driven by the one who gave the blessings. Because one day we're all going to stand before the Lord. And what are you going to say when you stand before God? And He said, "Why were you more zealous for your job instead of me?" What are you going to say when He says, "Why were you more zealous for chasing after a trophy deer or a trophy fish as you were for my work? Why were you more committed to pleasing your family than you were to pleasing me?" How will you answer? Because when we stand before God and all the dross is burned away, the only zeal that will have an eternal implication is the zeal that was directed toward God. And so our zeal is worthless unless it's aimed in that direction. Secondly, it needs to be guided by knowledge. Romans 10:1-3, brothers and sisters, "My heart's desire," Paul writes, "to God for Israel is their salvation. For I testify about them, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God." Listen, even if your zeal is aimed at God, it must further be guided by knowledge. The world is filled with millions of people who are zealous for God, who are committed for God, but who unfortunately are acting toward God in ignorance. And Paul says our zeal has to be guided by knowledge, just as the Jews, Paul himself being a perfect demonstration, having persecuted the church with great zeal. It wasn't until he realized that, like the Jews, he was seeking to establish his own righteousness rather than accepting the righteousness which came through faith in Jesus Christ, that zeal was redirected and then made useful. Zeal in and of itself, aimed at God even, is not useful unless it's guided by knowledge. And then thirdly, it must be then tempered by love. A heart that is zealous but also violent, quarrelsome, stubborn, unloving, unforgiving, and ungracious is lacking a very necessary element. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, "If I speak with the tongues of mankind and of angels, but do not have love, I am as a noisy gong or clanging cymbal." And he goes on to say that anything that is offered up without love is worthless. And so our zeal, to be pleasing to God, it must be directed by God, directed toward God, guided by knowledge, and then tempered by love. So we've got two major points I want to make, and I'm not going to be able to exhaust them as thoroughly as I like, and that's okay. But I pray that the Holy Spirit carries into your heart, whatever circumstance you may find yourself, the words that are spoken. I pray that as we talked about in our Bible class, I can simply scatter some seeds that then you will water. And you will pursue, and you will foster, and then allow God to give growth in your life. How then does one go about increasing our zeal?
Well, we must recognize, on one hand, that God Himself is the source for our zeal.
If our zeal is to be genuine, if it's to be sustained and effective, it must come from God. Jesus tells the apostles, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, listen, apart from me, you can do nothing. That is the reality, church. Apart from God, we can do nothing. You cut yourself off from the vine, the branch withers and dies. And so zeal, then, that is self-generated, is a cheap imitation, and it will ultimately burn itself out and come to nothing. On the other hand, God's not going to just zap us one day and we're going to wake up zealous for Him. That's not how it works either. True zeal is fanned into being when two things happen. One, when we long to be filled with a zeal that comes from God. And two, when God responds in grace to our request and He fills us with His fire. It's as simple as that. Now, it's vital to understand that the manner in which you seek this zeal determines whether God gives you true zeal or not. If we seek zeal, like most people seek a New Year's resolution, guess what? You're probably not going to find it. How many times have you zealously committed to read your Bible through this year, and then you get at it and sputter out somewhere in Leviticus or Numbers? Or how many times have you thought, I'm going to get up an hour early this year, and I'm going to spend that time in prayer and in meditation, communion with God, and you do that for a day or two, but then you find out the third day you like sleeping more than you like getting up early talking to the Lord? How many times in a moment's passion have you determined to do some great act of service or commitment to God only to find out somewhere along the way you just sputtered out? That's what I mean, rather, by cheap imitation. That is cheap imitation zeal. It's not real. It's not from God. It won't last because it can't last, and it can't last because it's generated from within and not from God. And so when you set out to seek a zeal for God, you must seek Him, as the prophet Jeremiah said, with all of your heart. Listen, you won't find holy zeal when you seek half-heartedly. You won't find holy zeal when you seek half-heartedly. Jesus said, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And I believe this is why most of the time when we pray, God, give me a closer relationship. God, give me greater zeal. God, give me a greater love. God, fan the flame within me. When we pray, God doesn't immediately give it. In His wisdom, I think that is. Because most of us are content to knock on God's door a couple of times, and if He doesn't answer, we throw up our hands and say, oh well, must not have been His will. Listen, it is absolutely God's will that you be zealous for Him. It is absolutely God's will that you walk more closely to Him. It is absolutely God's will that fire for His name and His cause burns within your heart. But listen, God doesn't give cheap gifts. God does not give cheap gifts. What if God doesn't immediately answer the door because He wants to see just how bad you want it? And if you are content to ask once or twice and then go away empty-handed, why should you expect God to give you anything because you've just demonstrated you're content to leave without it? Do you long for zeal, brothers and sisters? I'll tell you a foolproof way to get it. You get down on your knees and you knock on heaven's door and you ask God to give you zeal, and you ask 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 and you ask. You wrestle with God in prayer like Jacob did, and you say, Lord, I will not leave until you bless me. And beloved, the promise of God is this: if you stand there and ask long enough, He will give it. How do I know that? Because Jesus Himself said it. If you keep asking, then you will receive. Most of us give up way too easily, and we leave without the blessing that God wants to give us, simply because we don't have the persistence. Now, I asked a question 5 minutes ago, and I do still intend to answer it. You've probably forgotten what it is. How then do I become zealous for God? One, understand and know the Lord. In Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, God speaking through the prophet says, this is what the Lord says: let no wise man boast of his wisdom, nor the mighty man boast of his might, nor a rich man boast in his riches, but let the one who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises mercy, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Why is it so important? Why is it so vital to our spiritual life that we saturate ourselves with God's Word day and night? Why is it so important that we give our children a spiritual education, that we tell them of the power and the majesty and the holiness and the greatness of God? We fill our minds and our children's minds and our church's minds with God's Word because, as the prophet says, we want to understand the mercy and the justice and the righteousness of the Lord. We read and we study God's Word so that we might understand Him better. Now slow down for just a second
Because there's something we need to recognize. Understanding in and of itself of God is not enough. Ancient Israel understood God quite well. They knew that He was merciful, gracious, just, holy, righteous, faithful, and good. But you know, it didn't keep them from going a whoring after other gods, despite the fact that they understood Him. Our understanding of God as He reveals Himself through His Word is vital, but only in this sense. Only as He reveals Himself through His Word is it vital that our relationship is then transformed, where we go from the point where we can say, I understand God. I get Him. I know His character and His nature. I recognize that, to the implication that then makes on the way that we walk with Him daily. Then you can say, I know Him. Listen, you can read about how God has protected His people time and time and time again in the Bible. And you can understand that God is protective. But that is not the same thing of looking back at your life and saying, here, God protected me here. God protected me here. God protected me here. You see, it's one thing to be able to read in the Bible about all of the wonderful healings that God gave. But it's another to look back and say, God healed me here. God healed me here. God healed me here. It is one thing to read and understand about the God who parted the Red Sea and who helped David slay a giant and then shut the mouth of the lions for Daniel. But it's another thing completely to watch God part your Red Sea, slay your giants, and shut the mouth of the lions that are surrounding you. Those are two different things. The difference is understanding and knowing. And God says that we should boast in not just understanding Him, but in knowing Him. It's one thing to see God in His grace and mercy take a rebel heart like Saul of Tarsus and change it and save it. But it's another thing completely to look at your own rebel heart and realize God has saved and changed you. Before you're able to become zealous for God, He has got to move from the pages of Scripture to the deepest chambers of your heart. You've got to get in your Bible, and then you've got to go from seeing Him in this marvelous, unimaginable, exceedingly abundantly powerful way working in the life of men and women in these pages to how He works marvelously and powerfully and abundantly and mightily in your life, saving you, rescuing you, delivering you, changing you. We're to boast not just in understanding God, but in our knowing Him. In John 17:3, Jesus prays, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." Listen, you'll never be zealous for God until He moves off the pages of Scripture and He moves into your heart and becomes a present reality within your life. And understand, I am not downplaying Scripture. Scripture is how God reveals Himself to us. It's how we can know anything about Him. You can't look at the trees and the sky and say our God is kind and good and benevolent and forgiving and merciful and gracious. You have to have His Word to do that, to lay that foundation. But what I'm saying is our knowledge of God has to move beyond the academic to the personal. He has to be a present force and relationship in our life. And only when you get to know Him truly can you see Him then working in your life. And will the flame of zeal be fanned into being? Secondly, hunger for God's presence. How do we become zealous? Well, we understand and know God, and then we hunger for God's presence. Listen, if you're content with seeing God 2 hours on Sunday and 1 hour on Wednesday, you do not hunger for God's presence. If you're content, for that matter, to be with God 7 days a week, 10 hours a day, listen, you don't hunger for God's presence. There must be in our life an ever-present hunger for God. At this stage in his life, Thatcher is attached extremely to his mother. He wakes up in the morning, and it's Mama. Mama. And if she goes in the kitchen, he goes in the kitchen. And if she goes in the bedroom, he goes in the bedroom. And if she goes in the bathroom, he stands at the door and waits for her to come out. If he can't find her, he runs around the house looking for her till he finds her. Every minute of every day, he wants to be where she is. Listen, that is what it means to hunger for God's presence. That doesn't mean you walk around with a Bible, your nose in a Bible, for 24 hours a day, or you walk along 24 hours a day in constant dialogue with God in prayer. That's not what it means. But what it does mean is that you are always, continually, no matter what you are doing, seeking His presence. You're seeking time with Him. Even though you're not able to be, you're desiring that. You're wanting to sit down and be with Him in Scripture, be with Him in meditation, be with Him in prayer. You would follow Him into the valley. You would follow Him over the mountains. You would follow Him into the mansions and the poorhouses. And if He descended into Sheol, then you'd go there with Him because that's where He is. And no matter where He is, you want to be there. In John 11, Jesus and His apostles receive word that their friend Lazarus is ill. And Jesus tells him, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. Let's go back to Judea and wake him up. And the apostles reply, Jesus, remember, the last time you were in Judea, they tried to kill you. You really want to go back? Thomas, doubting Thomas, who we so wrongly mislabel, says, I love this. I love this. God, help me be like this. He says to the other apostles, let's go also so that we may die with him. Would you have said that? Can you say that now? I will go wherever Jesus will go, even if I have to die. That, church, is what it means to hunger for God's presence. And you will follow him wherever he goes because you know that to die walking beside Jesus is better than to live without him. So to have a zeal for God, you must hunger for him, his presence. You must understand and know him. Thirdly, you must kill the sin in your life. Listen, nothing will squelch your zeal quicker than sin. And beloved, I speak personally, too many of us have become comfortable with our own sin. I say that because I know the power of temptation. And I see the sinfulness of the flesh, and I know the deceitfulness of my own heart. You see, rather than slamming the door, latching it, bolting it, chaining it, securing it with prayer and scripture, we leave it cracked because secretly we love when the devil comes into the doors of our heart because we love our sin. And that's why Jesus said, you have to deal ruthlessly with it. That's why he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Throw it away. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. You have to get violent with your sin. You can't play around with it because sin has the power to squash your zeal like nothing else does. One of the things that I've learned to pray for here recently is to ask God to search me and try me and to show me the sin in my heart and in my life that I can't see, that I'm too blinded to. And you better know it's there. Show me, God, my hidden pride. Show me my laziness. Show me the times I've been negligent. Bring somebody into my life who loves me enough to confront me with my sin and say, brother, you are dealing with this and this shouldn't be there. You can't walk arm in arm with God and arm in arm with sin at the same time. Psalm 32, 3 through 5, David said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality failed as with the dry heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. And I did not hide my guilt. And I said, I will confess my wrongdoing to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Sin kills your zeal in two ways. First, it steals the affection that you could otherwise give to God. And secondly, it hinders you from walking closely to him. And it hinders the proximity with which you can be near to him. You can't burn with zeal for God if you welcome sin in your life. Put it away. Be filled with the Spirit. And this is going to be a sermon all its own at some point in time in the future, but not right now. But it's necessary at least to mention this in passing. Yielding ourselves to the working of God in our life. In Colossians 3:16, there's a comparable passage that talks about being filled with the Spirit, where he says, let the words of Christ dwell richly in you. You fill your life, you saturate your life with God's Word, that Spirit-giving Word, and then you yield to it. And wherever God's will takes you, it takes you. God wants to get rid of a sin. You get rid of it. God wants to take you somewhere to do a certain task. You do it. God wants you to speak to somebody about the gospel. You do it. You simply yield yourself completely to the will of God. Be filled with the Spirit. And I would add these things for your personal benefit. I'm not going to explore them today, but I do want to mention them for your independent study. You have to be fervent in prayer. You have to have daily worship. You have to contemplate the work of God, and you have to have service for others. That's how you go about becoming zealous. Now let me close with this final point. To give you a small outlet for your zeal, having become zealous, where then do you aim it? Let me just give you some examples. One, in the proclamation of the gospel. We should be zealous in the proclamation of the gospel. People in our life, friends, family, strangers on the street, anybody whom God gives us an opportunity to talk with about Jesus, to tell about the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, we should be zealous in that. We're zealous to brag about the big deer we kill. We have no problem at all showing a stranger in the street this wonderful thing that's happened to us. But yet we have the life-saving gospel, the soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have to just about pull it out of our mouth, like pulling teeth, getting people to talk about Jesus. We have zeal. You'll find out that Jesus comes out of your mouth rather easily. Secondly, we need to be zealous for defending the faith. The gospel of Jesus faces us all from without and within. The atheist and humanist from without. Easy believism and works-based salvation from within. And too often times we shrink back and the gospel is left to the work of its enemies when we should be standing firm on the truth, zealously and lovingly defending it. We should be zealous for loving our brethren, just like the early church, about whom it said they had all things in common. And if anybody had a need, somebody went and sold something and then met the need. We should be zealous for good works, as we're commanded in Titus 2:14. We should be zealous in the pursuit of righteousness, in the pursuit of holiness and becoming like God. We should hunger and thirst after righteousness, like Jesus said in the Beatitudes. We need to zealously raise our children and lead our families, because those whom we love the most, their eternity is at stake. And what we give to them in that leading of our family spiritually and the raising of our children is going to set the path for them. They'll have their own decisions to make, but we lay a foundation. And the Bible says if you train up a child in the way that he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's the general rule. You've borne very patient with me this morning, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would work through his word and carry these into your life, and that he may activate them in the sense that you need to hear them, in the sense in which you need to apply them. But let me leave you with this thought. How are you going to be zealous for God this year? In what way are you going to be more zealous for God this year? Will you be more zealous for God in prayer? Will you be more zealous for God in the reading of his word and meditation upon it? Will you be more zealous for God in evangelism, in service, in hospitality, in family worship? Will you be more zealous for God in seeking the honor and glory and praise of Christ our Lord and Savior and our great God and Father? How are you going to be more zealous? Don't shake my hand on the way out the door and say, great sermon. You tell me how you're going to be more zealous. Don't just sit back and say, well, that was a great New Year's sermon. How are you going to be more zealous? Answer that question for yourself. It's a new year, and it's a time for new beginnings. And as a Christian, if you've been lagging in zeal within your life and your service to God, new opportunities every day to do what's right, to repent. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. If you don't know Christ, you need to start the new year right by giving your life to him, by confessing faith in him. He is Lord of your life, whether you know it or not. But you confess that lordship, then you have the benefit of his protection. You can be buried in him, in his death, with in the water, have your sins washed away. Start the new year cleansed, forgiven, justified in the sight of God. If we can help you in any way, would you make your need known by coming down front as we stand and sing the song of invitation?